Again, we are grateful to have the flag on the staff, to be able to have freedom this morning, courtesy of our military establishment, some of which are wearing the uniform of this country, who are members or associates of this assembly. And we are grateful for their contribution and for their sacrifice to this country. And every Sunday morning, it is very important as we salute the flag that we remember those who are still providing freedom and defending freedom around the world for us this morning. We are also grateful to God for His preservation and protection and production of the inerrant, infallible Word, and that we can hold it in our hands and open it up and read its words and allow them to effectually work within us this morning. And so we always read from a few portions of it in honor of that principle, and not only that, but to also set our minds and kind of set our thinking upon what we are about to do and the objective we are to have this morning. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to John's Gospel, the 16th chapter. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. This will be our final class, or classes, today's both sessions today, in this little pause that we have taken in our study of the book of Romans to correct some corrupted doctrine which I have taught in the past and which needs to be corrected simply because there is no biblical basis for it whatsoever. And so this is going to be the final issue that we're going to deal with here this morning. And John 16 is the text that is used to defend it wrongly. And we're going to be looking at it correctly this morning and being able to set forth what it really is talking about and not what so many, including myself, have forced it to say in time past. Just by way of announcements this morning, please continue to pray for my mom. She is still having some pretty serious physical problems. Also, we had news that Vicky had fallen and broken her leg, Vicky Robinson, and so she's going to probably need some attention as far as, I don't know if, you know, seems like that one of the best ways to get y'all to make something and bring some food over is to break something. And it was really marvelous, you know, when Cindy fell down. Of course, Cindy's been the one to break everything. And so I got through my broken bone stage early on. But she broke her ankle many years ago and then broke her elbow. And every time you brought wonderful food over. And so I told some people that if you keep doing that, I might throw her down the steps again and see, you know, see what comes up. But I think Vicky has gotten back. I haven't confirmed it, but I think she got back either yesterday or Friday from Denver. That's where it happened, when she was visiting her daughter in Denver. And so my understanding was that she may have to have some surgery to correct everything, but please remember that as well. Because of having so many of the board members that were going to be gone this morning, we decided that the best thing to do would be to set the Lord's table back to next week. And so we're not going to have the Lord's table as we normally do on the second Sunday of every other month today. We'll just set it back a week, and we're pretty relaxed about those things here, so I'm sure it won't be a problem. Also, if you didn't see it on the board, we will be having our fall break coming up, which I am really looking forward to. And if I can at all possible scratch out of here for a few days, I'm going to go up to the valley, which is, if God ever shed His grace on thee, He shed it there. And that's my most favorite place in the world to go to get some relax and restore the batteries a little bit. And so if I can, I've got some people who have given me some stories about Stonewall Jackson that I didn't know about, and I'm going to go and try and visit some of the towns that this particular action took place in and try and retrace a little bit of that, which is going to be a lot of fun for me. And we're going to try and get up there. So like I said, if you want to contribute to the Send Mark to the Valley Fund, no, I'm just kidding. But that'll be coming up at the fall break. And let's see. Oh, that means also, since we're having a break, what we've started doing is we've done this twice now, and this will be our third time. The final Bible class before the final weeknight Bible class, not Sunday, but the final weeknight Bible class before each break, all four breaks during the year, we're going to dedicate as a question and answer session. And this has gone very, very well here, and I was very glad of that because, and I really resisted those things for a long time because, number one, I didn't want to just look like an idiot, which you're all so much more smarter than I am that you're going to ask questions that I just don't know. And so I figured I'd spend most of my time just saying, oh, I don't know that, and I don't know that, and I don't know that. But I'll find out. But it's gone really well, and I think it's beneficial for both of us because it allows me to get a little bit of a feel of where you are. And if you have any questions primarily concerning the material that we're currently covering in Romans, or any other questions that you might have, we'll have a question and answer session on, that'll be Thursday, I think it's the 20th, if I'm not mistaken. Let me see if I can find it, get it come up here. Yeah, it's the 20th, that's Thursday, the last midweek Bible class we have before the break. So we have that, and then the fall break will be the 24th through the 31st. And Bible class will resume on the 1st. That's reflected out on the bulletin board as well in case you want the dates. All right. I don't think I have any other announcements then. I think that's pretty much it. That's more than I've had in 10 weeks, I think. All right. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Otherwise, you have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and the problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation of this morning's service, therefore, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning to take in the Word of Truth. We thank you for the opportunity given to us in this country to worship you without the intervention or the worry or problems of human government trying to intervene in our worship service to monitor them or try to involve themselves in any way in it. And so we really have an opportunity to grow in grace, an opportunity of freedom to study and to learn where we are truly without excuse when it comes to being fully educated sons and daughters that we should be. We thank you for the open doors of communication this morning and the open word before us, and we ask therefore that the words on the pages of your scripture would effectually work within those who are responding positively to it, to effectually work to produce godliness to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in the 16th chapter of John because in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, is the passage that is commonly used to defend, or actually not even defend it, but to give a glancing look at what is one of the most horrible false doctrines that has ever been taught, and I taught it for years. And I have come to realize that it is not only wrong, but it is one of the most classic examples of mishandling and dishonest Bible handling that you could possibly have. And it's pure, outrageously appalling heresy. And it's not marginal. It's not a close call. It is a clear heresy and clear outrageous evil that has been stated by me and by others, but there's only one person to blame here for it, and that's me. I don't know where it got started, but I know where it's going to end. And of course, what we've been doing in connection with our studies of the book of Romans, where Paul talks about until the law, just to give you an idea of why we're here, or why we paused. We were in Romans 5:13, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And we had to stop and pause there because of the wrong understanding that we had concerning the law and its ability to impute sin to the unbeliever. The unbeliever will certainly be imputed with every sin that he has ever committed. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. And the clear teaching of Scripture is not that he gets any benefit of the cross work. That is, just because Jesus died on the cross for his sins, and those sins were all paid for by Christ on the cross, that does not mean that an unbeliever, an unjustified man, has his sins automatically forgiven. The Bible teaches that the law imputes sin to the unbeliever, and only the believer can say, "Blessed is the man to whom his sin is not imputed." That's the believer. The unbeliever at the great white throne judgment will be imputed with all of his sins. The entire record is going to be borne by him. And don't come up with this goofy idea of double jeopardy, because there is no such thing as double jeopardy in redemption. And that's a misunderstanding of redemption and a failure to pay attention to what the Bible teaches concerning the Redeemer and his ability to redeem, and the law and its ability to impute sin. Along with this is the final issue of this corrupted doctrine that says that Jesus Christ died for all the sins of the world. This is to nutshell it, that Christ died for all the sins of men but one, that he did not die for the sin of unbelief. That is wrong. That is patently wrong. That is biblically wrong. 1 John 2:2 tells you that he died for the sins of the world. There is no such thing in the Bible as Jesus not paying all the sin debt. And this is something that caused me a lot of concern for many, many years. And it is one of the worst things I think that I have ever said. It is something that I have apologized, and I rarely apologize. And I have dealt with my Heavenly Father on it. I have denigrated the cross of Christ by saying it, and I have realized that the Word of God nowhere teaches it. And it is something that some man dreamed up somewhere to try and justify some kind of breakthrough doctrine, and it is absolutely one of the worst, most corrupted statements that any man could ever possibly make, that Christ died for all the sins but one. That is pure, unadulterated, outrageous lying. He died for every sin, including the sin of unbelief. And therefore, all the sins that man ever committed were paid for by Jesus Christ. And as I said, this is not even a marginally biblical issue, right or wrong. This is absolutely nowhere in the Bible. And again, what we have done, to put the timeline chart back up here, we have come to realize that the only place in the Bible that such a statement has ever tried to be justified is in John chapter 16. And let's just read these verses, because there's a verse that's sitting here that pastors, Bible teachers, or scholars who try to teach this kind of thing, and they all, not all of them do. This is basically something that I think was limited to the ICE camp and many of the pastors that taught this kind of thing. I was one of them, and I taught this outrageous heresy. And this is the verse that you would give glancing appeal to. Usually you would cite it without ever reading it. You just stick it in your class notes. But let's go back and read it here in John chapter 16 and pick it up here in verse 7. This is Jesus talking to the 11. Judas is now absent. This was on the day before he was to go to the cross, and he has his apostles in the upper room, and you have the Last Supper taking place there and all of those kinds of things, and he has some final instructions to give to them. And verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of unrighteousness and of judgment." Three things are mentioned in verse 8, and these are three things that the Holy Spirit, in his ministry of the Comforter, is going to reprove the world of: sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Verse 9, "Of sin, because they believe not on me." That's the verse that most often I used, to try and defend such an outrageous statement that Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief. And that's not what that verse not only says, that the verse doesn't say that, but it is indefensible in light of all that the Redeemer did and all that the Bible teaches about redemption. If propitiation means anything, God the Heavenly Father has to be totally satisfied. He can't be 99.9999% satisfied. Propitiation means that Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all men, of all history, and there isn't one single sin that is left out. And when He performs that redemption, to come along and say that He did not die for the sin of unbelief denigrates His cross work. And to me, there's nothing worse than that, is to denigrate the cross work that He performed for you, for me, for every person. And when it comes to making such an outrageous statement as that, the only reason that's made is because somebody came along with a cartoon chart and decided that the benefits of the cross as far as forgiveness could be extended automatically to all men, believer or unbeliever. And that's not true. Paul tells you that's not true. Paul tells you in Galatians that if you want to try and justify yourself through law keeping, the cross of Christ profits you nothing. It is possible to receive no benefit from the cross of Christ. And therefore, and not only that, but we went back and looked that Christ Himself tells the Pharisees, "Ye shall die in your sins." They're going to have their sins dealt with at the great white throne. They're going to not just be judged for whether they believed in Christ or not, but they're going to be judged according to their deeds. And those are sinful deeds. Those aren't good works. They are that, but they're also all of the sinfulness of their deeds. They're sinful deeds. They're sinful works. And that book, the books of works that are opened, are books of sinful works. And all of the sins of men that are recorded there are going to be dealt with, and that man is going to receive the entire imputation of those and be consigned to the lake of fire to try and pay for them himself, because that's what he's chosen to do. And therefore, the truth of the matter is, not only does Christ himself say to the Pharisees, "Ye shall die in your sins," but Peter, shortly after the day of Pentecost, he told the vain religious leaders of Israel that what they needed to do was to respond and change their mind and repent, that your sins, plural, may be blotted out. Well, if their sins are already forgiven, why in the world would Peter say that they needed to get them blotted out? This is a foreign biblical concept. And one of the worst parts of it is this final issue we're dealing with. The issue that Christ died for all the sins but one. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. Unbiblical. That's anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-everything else I can possibly think of. And I said it. And I taught it. And this is one of the passages that you try to use to justify it. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Three things he tells the apostles there that the Holy Spirit is going to do. And again, what I want to do is, I've said a lot of things in connection with this. One of the things that we have done, when you open the book of John, and like I said before, you can rest assured no matter how this goes today, no matter how long or short things go, I'm done with this today. Because if I have to second session, I'm going to cut right to the chase and tell you what these three things are, where they occur, and how they apply. And I can tell you right now, not one of the three things that are mentioned in John 16 are occurring today. The Holy Spirit is not reproving. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment is not occurring today. It stopped. It was put in abeyance when God interrupted Israel's program and suspended it and brought in this new dispensation of grace. When He did that, the Holy Spirit, His ministry is not the ministry that you have in John 16. This is a ministry that was exclusively for the 11, and they will wind up being 12 when they put Matthias in there, but the 11 are being addressed right now. Judas, who never was a believer, who will die as an unbeliever and go to hell in the lake of fire, is gone. He's gone out to, of course, he's the treasurer of the group, and you always got to be careful who handles the money. Man, I can remember when my pastor would allow me every once in a while to fill in for him when he was on vacation, he insisted that I be paid. And thank God that we have a great treasurer here. We'll always have had great treasurers here. But the treasurer was a woman, in that church, and she'd write me out a check, and she would never give it to me. I had to go hunt her down. And then when she would give it to me, she would hold it. She'd hold it like this, wouldn't she? She'd hold it like this, and she'd hold it real tight. And I'd have to take it and pull it out of her hand. Old Harley said, she's been a treasure too long. She thinks that money's hers. I think it was only like $15 or something like that. But boy, she'd make me pull that out of her hand, you know. Judas was that treasure. Judas, when he betrays the Lord and he throws the money back, keeps the bag. Doesn't say he threw the bag and he just threw the money back. He's a piece of work. But he's gone now. And the 11 are now in the upper room with our Lord. And there are things that you need to understand and appreciate. Now what I'm going to do here, I'm going to take this timeline chart and I'm going to blow up these five numbers here represent the five courses of punishment of Leviticus 26 that the nation of Israel is going to go through. I want to look at this part of the chart. I'm going to take this part, the fifth course of punishment, with these five installments to them. And I'm going to blow this up. I'm going to zoom in on it. And then we're going to take the dispensation of grace out of the way, since the Lord was not teaching that here. He was not preparing for it here. It was still, just as the Apostle Paul said, a mystery hidden from all men, from all ages and all generations. And it was never spoken of, even during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me go to blow this up or zoom in on it. Now we're just looking at the fifth course of punishment. And we still have this dispensation of grace, the mystery of the one new man that God now has a new purpose for that's not earthly. The dispensation of grace has an entirely different and entirely new objective. The objective to it is heavenly. It is not earthly. The objective to us as the one new man is not to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth, but to establish the repossession of the heavenly places, taking the thrones, the governments, the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions from the adversary and his cohorts, and being seated as the body of Christ there. And so we have a new objective with a new purpose and a new view to it. But that was all a mystery until God raised up the Apostle Paul. So what I want to do is I want to take that away, which always gives me jitters. But I'm going to take that away so that we could see how the human history, how God's program with Israel would go without the interruption. And so let me put that one up here. Let's see. I think I want this one. We just took the dispensation of grace away. And so this is the fifth course of punishment right here. And then we have the installments. This goes along with the way in which the prophets all viewed the fifth course of punishment, with Ezekiel, for instance, puts all five installments of this fifth course into one verse in the book of Ezekiel. He says, when the crown, when God takes the die to the crown and throws it down, that is when the fifth course of punishment arrives, and there's no more going to be a legitimate king on Israel's throne until Jesus Christ is seated there and enthroned there, when they try to put the crown back on or try to do this, the vain religious system, he says, I will overturn, overturn, overturn. He says it three times. I will overturn first installment. I will overturn second installment. First installment, they go out under the Babylonian captivity. Second installment, the Medo-Persian captivity. I will overturn. Third installment, there's going to be a famine of the words of the Lord in the land. He goes silent for 400 years. By the way, that's represented in your Bible by that blank page between Malachi and Matthew. And then he will come, the verse says, whose right it is. Fourth installment. And then I will give it him. Fifth installment, when God the Father gives the crown and the throne to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Father who's going to give that. So there's five installments to that. So let me just bring in a couple of things here. When I talk about the climactic stage of Israel's program, it's those last two installments I'm talking about. The period of time when Christ himself is here on this earth, the fourth installment, which he is going to advance that by giving another year to that. It's about 34 years, or 34 and a half years roughly. He's going to give another additional year onto that of forbearance and mercy after he is resurrected from the dead, beginning on the day of Pentecost. And then, at a critical juncture, the Lord is going to be seen and spoken of as standing. And when Stephen was stoned to death, he saw the heavens open and he saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that has nothing to do with receiving Stephen into the heavenly places. That's not a sermon to preach on being a missionary. And if you go and die for Jesus, Jesus is going to stand up to welcome you into heaven. You know from many passages, you should know from many passages, sitting back in the accounts of those prophets. Let me take that one off. The prophets will come up here in a moment. That when the Son of Man stands, he stands to judge. That's what was going to happen at the stoning of Stephen. The commencement of the final installment, the Lord's Day of Wrath, was getting ready to commence. He stood to judge. He stands, as Isaiah says, to shake terribly the earth. He stands to judge his people. And the prophets are very clear, when Israel sees the Son of Man in the heaven stand out of his throne, we're going to get it. The whole world is going to get it. The Lord's Day of Wrath is getting ready to happen. Of course, that didn't happen. Unexpectedly, unprophesiedly, if I can coin that expression, God had his Son set back down and interrupted the program, suspended Israel's program, and brought in a new dispensation to take that crafty one, the adversary, in his own craftiness. So this is the climactic stage I'm talking about. There's a period of time that we're going to look at after the cross where Christ was on this earth for 40 days. And I want to just bring that back to your memory, because he's doing some things during that time and just before he goes to the cross that are exclusive to his apostles, right? And so his apostles are being exclusively dealt with here in John 16. In fact, from John 13 on, but especially John 14, 15, and 16. There's those prophets. I'll need those there. And let's get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the opening chapters there of the book of Acts. All right, let's have that much right now, because we've kind of touched on some of these things. We've gone back and seen several examples, not just one, but several examples of the, and I can't go into all of these right now or review all of them because I want to get done today. But there are some exclusive things, like in John 15:27. You're real close there, just look at that one. John 15:20, the very last verse of the 15th chapter. Jesus says, after talking about the Comforter coming to them, and ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. All I'm after is there, again, is to remind you, when he talks about ye have been with me from the beginning, not all of these, all of the disciples or all of Israel has been with him from the beginning, but the 11 have. And these are exclusive things to them. If you don't understand the nature in which the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, was talked about back here in the prophets. By the way, the giving of the Holy Spirit is not, repeat, not a marker for the dispensational change. That is not to how to define the dispensation of grace. The Holy Spirit was anticipated for because it was talked about, especially in the book of Joel, but there's others. Jeremiah talks about a new covenant that has all spiritual accordance to it. And when Jesus begins teaching them about the Comforter and the Holy Spirit coming, they were anticipating it. A fully educated Israelite would be looking for that. That's not a marker to say that's a difference in dispensation. That was going to have to happen anyway. That was a part of their spiritual things in the new covenant inaugurated at the cross of Christ. And so all I'm after is to give you that understanding that the bulk of what you get in John 15, or 14, 15, and 16 are things that are exclusive to the 11 and to them preparing to go into this year of forbearance and mercy and farther into the Lord's Day of Wrath with ministries of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And the reason he's called Holy Ghost and not Holy Spirit so much is because it is the third member of the Godhead and his person and his personality that's being emphasized. When your King James Bible uses ghost and spirit like that, it's for a reason. It's not just random. It's not haphazard. It's not old and archaic. It's accurate. When he says Holy Spirit, he's focusing especially on ministries that Spirit has. When he says Holy Ghost, he's wanting to draw your attention to his person and his personality. There's other ways he talks about his personality, but that's one of them. But this is something that the 11 are being prepared for. And you need to have a good, and I don't mean just a shallow or a wading pool type understanding, but a thorough understanding of how the Holy Spirit was told about in the prophets. He was going to come, he was going to operate, and the ministries he was going to have to the world at large, and how the apostles are going to fit into being the arms and the legs and the mouthpiece of that part of the Holy Ghost ministry to the world at large out here, or you'll never understand what this is talking about. You'll notice the disciples don't come along, the apostles don't come along and say, "Whoa, wait a minute." When he says of sin because they believe not on me, they don't come along and say, "I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about." They knew what he was talking about. The other example we looked at the exclusiveness of this is over in John 20. We won't go and look at it now, but we looked at it when Christ breathes on them the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them the Holy Ghost. And the 11 got that. The 11 got a specialized ministry of the Holy Ghost before the day of Pentecost. And for a very important reason, not the least of which was the choosing of the replacement of Judas. But that's an exclusive thing. Now, somebody came along and asked me about a question about that, but since they're not here today, and since time is short, they asked me a question concerning Thomas, that Thomas was not with the 11 when Christ breathed on them. And I say the 11 got that. They got a specialized ministry of the Holy Ghost before the day of Pentecost. And I still say that. It's still true. If you go over to the book of Acts and you read the first three verses of the book of Acts, you'll find that they all had that. They all received the commandments through the Holy Ghost. They all got it. But Thomas, you have to understand, again, Peter and Thomas are like the bookends of the 12. And the Lord did not always do something with all 12 of them being present. For instance, when he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he only takes three. He only takes Peter, James, and John. They're the only three of the 12 that got to see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's a reason for that. In fact, there's a reason that I think I know, but I'm not willing yet to tell you about. I need to look into it further. But what I'm after is, Thomas seems to be the one who, I don't know how to express it, believes the least, or has to have, as he says there, evidence and proof set forth before him. But if you pay attention, and if you want to know about more about this, I can go into a lot more detail. I'm going to have to cut some things out, and I'm going to cut that out for right now. But I have a lot of information, but the least of which is not that if you go over and compare that with the book of Acts, they all 11 apostles, have that ministry now upon them. He probably had to breathe this upon Thomas at a later day, but he certainly did, because as evidence in the book of Acts. So that's not a problem at all with Thomas not being there when he breathes on them. But again, the point of all of it is to say that there's things happening in John 14, 15, 16, and throughout the rest of the book of John that are exclusive to John and his writings, and that are exclusive to the apostles as the apostles that the Lord is preparing them to be. Now, the reason I went into all of that is to make sure that our frame of mind, when you're dealing with these three chapters of John, is where the Gospel of John has told you to have it by the time you get there. If you're going to open John 16, you had better thoroughly understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke before you get here. And if you don't, please realize, while you may get something out of what you're reading, you're not going to get maybe the precise accurateness of it, because an awful lot has gone on in Luke, in Mark, in Matthew, and Malachi, and Zechariah, and Haggai, and Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, and Nahum, and on and on and on. That's the way your Bible was written. Every book of it is in its proper place. It has sense and sequence. And somebody who stands up and says, "Jesus died for all the sins but one, he didn't die for the sin of unbelief," does not understand the Bible. That just shows you his lack of understanding of those prophets, understanding of these four Gospels, and what the Bible says concerning the Redeemer and his redemption. So, the Gospel of John all by itself didn't tell you where to have your frame of reference. And I'm going to say some things here, and this may get lengthy, but I intend for it to. And if it gets a little boring and gets a little thick, that's fine. Because one of the things I want you to see is, I want you to see, man, what I really want, instead of you getting details, I want you to get this overwhelming idea that you got to know a lot of stuff before you start wielding these verses out and saying that verses 8 and 9 teach that Jesus didn't die for the sin of unbelief, which is not stated there, it doesn't say it there, and nowhere in the Bible does it back that up. That is called eisegesis and assumption. Assumption. That's an assumption, and eisegesis reading into the text something the text never says, as well as mishandling and wrongly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you don't see any dispensational change and you think all of John is for us, well, then just sing Do Lord and have some fun. Eat cookies but leave the Bible alone. Just leave the Bible alone. Get enough song services and programs to where it just crowds the Bible out and you look at it and say, that's God's word, but we're not going to talk about it. Best to leave it alone. I like how John Wayne put it, just leave it alone. If you're looking for a fight, I'll accommodate you, he said. Otherwise, just leave it alone. So John's gospel doesn't tell you where to get how to have a frame of reference. John's gospel is the fourth of four gospels. And we know from that book of Zechariah, this one right here, Zechariah sets forth all four of these Gospels. If you were paying attention in the book of Zechariah, you would know that when the Christ comes, He's going to have four different testimonies of Him, four different accounts, and they're to be looked at in four different ways, and it's those four of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and only those four. That's, by the way, a security measure that allows such books as the Gospel of Peter to not be in the canon of Scripture, or the Gospel of Bartholomew to not be in the canon of Scripture. And it's not because a bunch of geniuses sat down at some council and came up with it. It's because the Holy Spirit is the production manager of the Word of God and puts security devices into the Word of God Himself so that there would be no intrusion into the truth. And that's His job. And He saw to that. And you have just these four. And therefore, the fourth one being John, functioning as it is, as Zechariah says there, to extol the Christ as the shepherd, my fellow. And that my fellow is he's fellow God. He is God in the flesh. My shepherd, my fellow. That's how John sets forth the Christ. And the fourth gospel, being the fourth gospel, also lets you realize that when you come to the time, that climactic time in the Lord's earthly ministry that begins to be dealt with in chapter 14, that you already understand some things God said in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, when He had them record the things that took place at that exact time. They're not to be harmonized. They're to be understood as important in the step-by-step and stage-by-stage events to witness and testify to who the Christ is. By the way, these are going to be utilized fully out here by the remnant of Israel who are going to get a hold of these gospel accounts, especially Matthew and Luke, and they're going to be able to use those genealogies to discount the genealogy of the man of sin who's going to have a counterfeit genealogy. Anyway, those four Gospels are not even fully utilized yet. They will be out in the Lord's day of wrath. So you have some things recorded there in those Gospels, and you're also familiar with matters that have already become a part of the apostles' frame of reference, and matters that are already a part of their accountability in connection with their edification. By now you should be, in the 16th chapter of John, familiar with those things already. When you come to the 14th chapter, when you begin to read the things the Lord has said to them after Judas has departed, Peter's made his great bravado statement in connection with the cock crowing and so forth, and you immediately begin to see that here in John 14, the Lord said some things to the 11 that go far beyond what God has said took place up until now. And he didn't have Matthew tell you these things. And he didn't have Mark tell them to you. He didn't have Luke tell them to you. And really, it isn't until you understand all the things the apostles did understand in view of that record of Matthew and Mark and Luke, you can properly deal with and you can process what he says here. Those three things in verses 8, 9, and 10, those three things connect with something sitting out here. All the things that he says in verses 7 through 11 of John 16 connect with something that's already sitting out in the prophets. That tells you what those three things are, how the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to function in connection with them, and when it's to function in connection with them. Before we get done today, I'll show you when. No matter what else happens, I'll show you that. All right? So, it's not until you get an education on the level of these 11 and deal with and be able to process with the details of John 14, 15, and 16 that you get a full-orbed understanding of what the Lord is giving the apostles to understand about themselves as His apostles. That's how they're going to function out there. And He's going to be gone. See? He's up here now. He's going to be gone, and they're going to have to have they're going to have authority. You can't just take some guy who's right out of boot camp, who's not even a private yet, and put him in charge of a company. Usually, you've got to have at least usually a captain or a major in charge of a company. Why? Because he has been trained, meaning he's got the education. And he also has some experience behind him. He knows what he's doing. He has a full-orbed understanding of battlefield tactics and strategy. And not only that, but there's something else. He's going to give orders. An officer issues orders. He can't just... When you hear some buck private issuing an order, you look at him and say, you know, that's really conduct unbecoming. But if he's got the bars on... Or if he's got a bird on his epaulette, he has. How can he issue orders? He has the authority to issue them. The apostles are going to function out here issuing commandments, issuing orders. And they're going to have the authority that goes along with their apostolic position to do that. And they're going to have to get their head out of a very cloudy, powerful, judicial blindness. As evidenced by Peter, after all of this happens, he says, I'm going fishing. He still hasn't quite got it, but he finally does get it. And that's part of that blindness that even the 12, even the 11 were a part of that has to be wiped out of their thinking. And so the Lord, in the 40 days of His ministry, right after He's resurrected, and His preparation here in John 14, 15, and 16, just before He goes to the cross, is getting these guys, this is their OCS, this is their officer candidate school, this is getting all of these things in their thinking so they can function and start thinking, I'm not a fisherman anymore. Matthew can I'm not a tax collector anymore. I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And begin functioning that way. Under the auspices of the one member of the Holy of the Trinity, that's time is to shine, so to speak. And the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, His time to shine is right there, especially during this 1 year of forbearance and mercy. The Holy Ghost has His opportunity to testify and witness through the mouths and through the arms and the legs of these apostles, and even on, if the Lord's day of wrath had not been interrupted. So, therefore, all He would hold these 11 accountable for after He was resurrected from the dead, all that judicial blindness even they were partakers of, gets lifted. Their eyes are going to be opened, as the Scripture says, and they're going to be able to understand the Scriptures. And Jesus is going, during those 40 days, He's going to take them through every single Scripture that speaks of His cross work and speaks of His redemption. He's going to go back to Isaiah 53 and He's going to teach them exactly what it means to have the sin laid on Him, to be made sin for us. But God never says He was imputed with our personal sins. Remember when we studied that? There's a reason why God never uses that word. It's very, very close. He was laid with them. He was made sin for us. But the difference is the outcome. The difference is the result. In imputation, there has to be an exchange. But being made sin for us, there doesn't have to be an exchange at all. I can get a gift for you and even have it wrapped for you. That's why Paul is going to call it a gift in Romans 5. And it's here. It's got your name on it. But you just never showed up to get it. Or I could actually say, here, I got you something. I got a gift for you. You could look at it and say, no, I don't want it. Do you get any benefit of it? None. That's redemption. Anyway, getting off track. Let's keep nose to the grindstone here. I can see I'm going to have to do some surgery on all this, but that's the way it goes. But these 11 were able to have these things understood and taught to them and to have them brought back to their thinking, having all these things that he talks about instantaneously with that breathing of the Holy Ghost on them in John chapter 20 and them receiving, that's not the same thing as what they get on the day of Pentecost. This is something that is a specialized ministry of the Holy Spirit to them and to settle in their minds those doctrines almost instantaneously and sort them out and begin to operate with them. And the apostles having a full sense and full sequence that there was to all those things with respect to their edification, so that in a matter of 40 short days following, they could receive all the other instructions that they needed to, like Acts 1 records. Hold your place here and come over to Acts chapter 1. Let's look at Acts chapter 1 and see that. Verse 1. Acts chapter 1. I just need verse 2 here, but Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke says, the former treaties I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, that's his breathing on them there in John 20, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what I'm after there is he gave commandments to them. That's their short 40-day crash course in getting all that information now with that cloud of blindness taking away from them to sort out almost instantaneously all of the events and how they were to transpire, knowing full well what was going to be going on in the program, how the Spirit was going to work in that program, what their roles were going to be in that program, to the point of even Peter understanding he wasn't going to live to the end of that program. He was going to be put to death. In fact, they all were. Traditionally, they say John was the only one that was not martyred. Anyway, come back again to John 16. But, well, in fact, well, hold it. Stay there for a moment. They get these further commandments, as verse 2 says. They're going to be given to them. They're going to therefore have a complete understanding of how everything was going to go in the remaining aspects of God's program with Israel until he returned. With, of course, the exception of the things the Lord said the Father had reserved unto himself that he would make known at a later time. Come down and look at a passage that most people say, well, these apostles were dumb, stupid, ignorant, and presumptuous. Verse 6, it says, when they therefore were come together, this is chapter 1, verse 6, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And I hear more preachers, pastors, Bible teachers to say, oh, that was just a stupid question. It was not a stupid question. That showed tremendous insight into what, not only that, the Holy Ghost now has taken the blindness off. They know that very shortly that kingdom is going to get established. They don't see an interruption in this whatsoever. That was a tremendously insightful question that they asked. And verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. All I'm after there is that you see there's still some things he's going to reveal to them later on concerning that. So minus those things, they have a full-orbed understanding of how the program is going. The point of all of this, coming back now to John 16, when you're dealing with John 14, 15, and 16, you're dealing with what is just about the capstone discourse that the Lord gives His apostles that is designed to bring their apostolic understanding and the conditions and the operations of their apostolic role to its fullness. So when you just grab verses out of here, you're doing a terrible disservice. The only thing that they are going to be missing are the things that He mentions there that He still has yet to tell them and reveal to them. In fact, look at verse 12 down there, right after this little section we were looking at in verses 7 through 11. Look at the very next verse, John 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. The reason? He hasn't breathed the Holy Ghost on them. That judicial blindness hasn't been lifted from their eyes, their understanding, and therefore there's some things that are going to have to wait until all of this takes place. And so he mentions those things that he can't say. He still has some things left, but they can't receive them. But when the Spirit of truth is come, just as the next verse says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And so forth and so on. The Spirit of truth is going to come, just as verse 13 says, guide them into truth and so forth. And it's just that very thing they begin to be partakers of in the 40 days between the Lord's resurrection and the day of his going back to the Father. And that's why, by the way, Luke tells you what he does there in Acts 1:2. That's why the Lord breathes on them, like we talked about. That's what they needed. They needed the Holy Ghost in order to deal with the final issues and be able to have that instantaneous benefit of a ministry of the Spirit of God within them, that they would organize all the previous 3.5 years, all that information they got out here. By the way, it's fascinating, the parables that Jesus teaches in Matthew's Gospel. Those parables all have meaning as you go through. They all build. There's a sense. There's a sequence to them. It's just fascinating. All those things that they heard during those 3.5 years of corrective doctrine, all the previous 3.5 years of apostolic instruction, now they can organize it. Now they can process it. And almost all at once, and almost instantaneously, give them ability on the basis of that to add the final commandments and the final additions and instructions the Lord would give them to it, so that when they went away, or when He went away, when the Lord goes up to the Father, when they begin their ministry, they are fully equipped. Any pastor that comes along, for instance, there in Acts chapter 1 and says, oh, Peter had no idea what he was doing, is all he needs to do is get a great big sticker, stamp, and go, wham, stupid. I have not read my Bible. Peter knew exactly what he was doing in casting the lots and choosing Matthias. It was done under the auspices of a specialized ministry of the Holy Ghost. And Paul could not be that. Paul tells you he was disqualified to be one of the 12. Paul's not one of the 12. He knew it and he stated it. And he was disqualified. You could only be one of the 12 if you had been with him from the beginning. And only two men qualified. One man's name was Justus and the other man's name was Matthias. And this makes a mockery, and it just makes it, well, it'd be comical if it wasn't so tragic, when pastors come along and talk about Peter not knowing what he was doing, being presumptuous and so forth. He knew exactly what he was doing. These guys, after these 40 days, these guys were equipped. And as they say in the military, they could multitask. They were cross-trained. They could deal in any of the weaponry that they needed to use. They were fully equipped, lacking nothing. No shortcomings whatsoever, and they would have full confidence and boldness to do what needed to be done the moment the extension of mercy and forbearance was calculated to start, and it did start there on the day of Pentecost. So these three chapters of John 14, John 15, and John 16 are not chapters that any believer, even if he doesn't understand the right division of God's Word, and how this dispensation of grace came in when God raised up the Apostle Paul, any believer, even if he does not understand right division and knows that this is Israel's program, you cannot take these verses and enter into them lightly. You better know what's going on. Dealing with these three chapters of John 14, 15, and 16, with them, with a good degree of understanding, and I mean a good degree, and a good degree of comprehension, not just a piece here, piece there type understanding, requires a really solid frame of reference, not only in dealing with the climactic stage in Israel's program as a whole, but also the particular things the Lord taught the 12, being the 12. Because those are the things that really are zeroed in on in this final discourse the Lord gives them just before His rejection. Now, that's not to say, you know, we're about out of time for this first session, that we can't come along and look at John 16 and these verses 7 through 11 and not be able to have any understanding of it at all. But to be perfectly frank, while we can know about the issue of the Holy Ghost reproving the world of these three things that are mentioned here, to be frank, without this kind of background and understanding, they may not click in your thinking, in your mind, the way that they did in these apostles or the way that they're supposed to. You may not be able to immediately place them properly. In fact, what I'm expecting is one of them, the first one there, you'll see real clearly or fairly clearly. The second one, a little less clearly. And the third one, you may not see very well at all. And that's natural. For our edification and where we understand things today in this assembly, that's probably normal. So don't fret over it. But I will tell you what they are, where they apply, and when they apply before the end of next session. But I'm just telling you that you may not be able to immediately place them properly based upon the things you should know from the prophets, and that's nobody's fault but ours. That's not something you're going to find out mystically or magically. All you need to do is read those books and pay attention to what God says. Don't read them at night when you're half asleep and your eyes are shutting, or now when it appears the same thing is happening. Read them when you're alert. Usually morning is best. And pay attention to what God has said. And there are things that describe why the Holy Ghost is supposed to have that particular ministry, these three things, and the role the 12 have when it comes to the outworking of it in this world. Well, this requires some meaty understanding, really, of these prophets and these gospel accounts in connection with the progression of the development of the issues and events, the outcome of those events and so forth, as God's program with Israel enters that final stage and accomplishes all the things designed for it to accomplish. I think what we'll probably do is stop there. And next session, what we'll do is we will run through some things. I can see I'm going to have to cut out some things. But I'll try, and what we're going to try and do is now zero in. What are these three things? When He says, "I will," when the Comforter comes, He will reprove the world. That's the world at large. This isn't just Israel. He's going to reprove the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And not one of those things even is in the galaxy. I'm not talking about ballpark. Not even in the galaxy of trying to say Jesus died for all the sins of man but one. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. It's nowhere. That is a fantasy and a figment of somebody's imagination. Like I said, I honestly don't know where it got started. But for me, I know where it's going to stop. And I'll never denigrate that cross like that ever again. All right, next time, we'll take our break, come back in 15 minutes and find out, well, what do these things mean and when and where do they apply. So we'll stop right there and pick it up right after our break.